We've embarked upon a study of a doctrine taught in the Word of God that has been known in church history as the regulative principle. God's Word regulates the life and worship of Christ's church. And we've been considering what that means. We looked at the question, first of all, what is the regulative principle? And a good dictionary definition is this: the regulative principle of worship is a Christian theological doctrine teaching that the public worship of God should include those and only those elements that are instituted, commanded, or appointed by command or example in the Bible. That God institutes in Scripture everything He requires for worship in the church, and everything else is prohibited. Or as G.I. Williamson states it succinctly, whatever is commanded is right. Whatever is not commanded is wrong. And then we looked at very briefly at the historical evidence of the regulative principle in the early church. And then we considered what our confession says about the regulative principle. And then we looked at the scriptural teaching of the regulative principle. It is taught several statements in Scripture. It's reinforced by instructive illustrations and by sober warnings. And then we considered what additional biblical doctrines support the regulative principle of worship. That was what we considered last Lord's Day. And this morning, we come to answer the question, how do we rightly practice the regulative principle? How do we rightly practice the regulative principle of worship? Well, the first thing we need to understand as we begin our study this morning is that the regulative principle is not some lofty ivory tower theological doctrine. It is very practical for the life of Christ's church. So how do we rightly practice the regulative principle? Well, I have three heads that I want to look at this morning. Much more could be said, but I've organized the answer to this question under three answers. And the first is this: we rightly practice the regulative principle of worship when we understand the crucial difference between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. The elements, what we do, and the circumstances, the way that we do them. You see, the regulative principle recognizes an important distinction between the elements and the circumstances of biblical worship. The elements, they are the ordinances that God requires in His public worship, and the circumstances are how we implement these ordinances. And I trust that that will become clear as we proceed this morning in our study. Now, our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, reflecting the teaching of the Bible, recognizes this distinction between the elements and the circumstances of God-approved worship. In its first chapter, entitled Of the Holy Scriptures, it presents a general statement that the Bible is the rule of our life in all things, either by explicit precept or by general principle. Paragraph 6 of chapter 1 reads in part this way: the whole counsel of God, that would be this book here, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations, a revelation of the Spirit, or traditions of men. And though it is not explicitly stated in the expression, all things necessary for his own glory, I suggest to you that it is certainly implied. God's worship is implied in those words, all things necessary for his own glory. And we find a detailed statement of this fact in chapter 22 of our confession of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And it states that God reserves the right to determine how he is to be worshiped. We read in paragraph 1, the acceptable way, that implies that there are some unacceptable ways. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will. And this refers to the ordinances of public worship, those elements that God commands in the Word of God. You see, the acceptable way that God is worshiped involves bringing into his worship only the elements that he has instituted by his revealed will. And these are stated in chapter 22 in paragraphs 3 through 5. And those ordinary elements required in acceptable public worship are prayer, the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts, we read elements here, are all parts of religious worship of God. Now, in addition to these regular, what we might call regular ordinances, may at times be supplemented by special acts and occasions of worship. And we find that in the words, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions. And then the proper heart disposition that we are to take to God in his ordinary and extraordinary elements of his worship are described in these words. In obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. End of quote. Paragraph 7 of chapter 22 states the day God has appointed for the observance of these ordinances of public worship, and it is the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. But how do we implement the ordinances of God's worship? Now, we saw the attitude. It's to be in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, godly fear, to be done in a holy and religious manner. But how do we implement, how do we practically put into practice these elements? Well, let me say this. First of all, we do not have the freedom of adding to or subtracting from the elements of God-appointed worship. But the question remains, do we have freedom in how we implement them? Well, our confession, following the principles taught in the Bible and common sense, gives the resounding yes to this question. Please turn to chapter 1 if you have it in your hands, or you might have it, I think, in your notes, or it's in the hymn book, page 671. Of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 6, the second part. I read the first part of paragraph 6 earlier. And there we read, jumping in, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now, I don't have the time to break this down and exegete it point by point. But what our Puritan forefathers are saying here is that when it comes to implementing these elements of worship, we have freedom to do so. According, as it says, common things common to human society, actions and societies. You see, when the Lions or the Elks Club meet, they have certain times, certain places that they observe their meetings. And we have a day that's been appointed unto us, the Christian Sabbath, the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But we're going to see that we have some freedom as to when we meet and how often we meet, that we also enjoy when it comes to ordinary meetings of other kinds. But we have to participate in the elements that God has prescribed, even though we have liberty as to when we are to do those things on His day. So our confession teaches that we are free to practice the elements which God has commanded in His worship according to the broader principles of Scripture and sanctified common sense. Now, in the history of the church, these circumstances of worship have been called the adiaphora, adiaphora, which means things that are indifferent. We're meeting here this morning at 10 o'clock. We could have met at 8 o'clock. We could have met at 11 o'clock. That's a thing that's indifferent. And we're going to see furthermore that how we observe the elements of Scripture, we are free to do so according to common sense and according to Christian prudence. That we are free to adapt God's ordinances in His Lord's Day worship according to these principles means a few things practically. We are commanded to read and preach and hear the teaching of the Bible in our worship services. But what texts we read and preach from, and the length and the translation of the Bible that we use, is these things are to be determined by other principles. We are commanded to sing, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in our hearts to the Lord. And whether we use a hymnal, or whether we use an overhead projector, or whether we sing from a handout, or we sing from memory, these are all things that God leaves up to His people. They're matters of indifference. And we're commanded to meet on the Lord's Day. But how often, at what times we meet, whether we gather in a building or in a warehouse or outside in a field or a forest, these things are as well matters of indifference. They depend upon the providential circumstances of any body of God's people. And we're commanded to pray to our triune God. But how many prayers we are to offer and the exact posture in which you are to pray, whether it's standing or sitting or kneeling, is again a matter of indifference left up to the discretion of individual churches. I know some churches that have flipped down kneeling benches. And sometimes the pastor calls the people to pray upon those kneeling benches. But it would always be left up to them whether they're going to kneel or not, or whether we stand or we sit when we're praying. That is a matter of indifference. Other principles come into play as to how we do that. And when we come to the sacred table, each church is free to determine the frequency of observance. And baptism, whether we baptize in a baptismal that's made for that purpose, or we baptize in somebody's swimming pool, or we go over to Lake Nokomis as we've done, that is a matter of indifference. And beyond the various ways we may legitimately implement these commanded elements of God's worship are special seasons of fastings and thanksgivings, which are permitted by example in Scripture, but to be observed in a religious and holy manner. But when and for what reasons we engage these special acts is to be determined by the church. We're free in those things. So what have we seen? We are conscience bound to worship God in all the ordinances that He has appointed in His Word. But we are free when it comes to the precise way that we implement the ordinances that He has commanded. So secondly, we rightly practice the regulative principle when we pursue important goals in God's worship. Our confession of faith teaches in the first paragraph of its doctrine of religious worship and the Sabbath day that God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all of the heart and all the soul and with all the might. In other words, what our confession says is we should come here to worship God with all of the faculties of our redeemed humanity, fully engaged in our contemplation and worship of our God. Shame on us if we bring anything less than that to the worship of our God. You see, we must not miss that when we come into the worship of the church and we observe the ordinances that God has revealed in His Word, that we don't just go through the motions. Imagine if you were called into the office of the President of the United States. He called you in for a special meeting with him. And you sat there on a chair, looking around, looking out the window, getting up, maybe looking at the pictures on the wall, or sitting there thumbing through your cell phone. You say, what kind of a crack-brained person would act that way in the presence of the President of the United States, the most powerful man in the world? Well, I suggest that we come into the august presence of a being far greater than the President of the United States. God, because of His greatness and goodness, is worthy of our whole-souled worship. We need to pray sometimes when we sit down in our pews, Lord, chase away, remove every distraction of things in the previous week, things in the coming week. Remove my concern about the issues of time and enable me by your grace to focus upon the great issues of eternity. Isn't that why we're here, brothers and sisters? Well, let's then consider three goals we should pursue in our worship of God. First of all, we must regard glorifying God as our ultimate priority in His worship. First Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now this sits in a context. Paul's been three chapters speaking about Christian liberty. But if he caps it off with this statement. He said, whatever you do, eating or drinking, or not eating or not drinking, Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if this text means anything standing by itself and coming to it from the perspective of worship, it means we must give God, seek to give God all the glory. Pray that he would help us to focus our attention upon his utter magnificence and splendor and greatness. And beloved, we're so self-focused in our present day. When we come into worship God, we should come here to worship him. His worship is all about him, ultimately, and not about us. We're participants in his worship. We're to glorify him in worship. But we're not to come here so that we go out that door feeling better about ourselves than when we came in. A lot of worship seems to be reduced to that principle and practice. That's a great priority, that I came in feeling bad and I came away with God patting me on the back, telling me what a good Christian that I am. Furthermore, if we're going to glorify God, we should not be concerned only about its proper form. It's not enough for us to include all the right elements in our worship if the living God is not the glorious centerpiece of our worship. You might come here and say, well, I just want to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, and I can go away saying that I observed all the elements that God has commanded in his worship. You could be a propped up corpse and go through all those things. In other words, we may get the form right, including all God's elements that he commands, without truly worshiping God. Let me put it this way. The regulative principle is a means to an end. It's not the end itself. We can come in here and we can hide behind the elements of public worship without ever engaging God for his glory. You see, if we're not careful, we may so focus upon the elements, that is the form of our worship, that we miss the glorious object of our worship, and that is the Father by the Spirit through the Son. We must never be content with proper form alone. Yes, we are to worship God in truth. We're to worship him in spirit and truth. Truth according to his revealed word. In spirit, with all of the faculties of our redeemed humanity in operation, taking to God through Jesus Christ the best that we have to offer, and then saying, Lord, wash the best of my worship in the blood of your Son. You see, there is no substitute for spiritual worship. Brethren, we should strive to demonstrate nothing less than a vibrant, vigorous orthodoxy in our worship. But there can be dead orthodoxy. You can do all the right things and for the wrong reason. Therefore, we must roundly reject any kind of reformed ritualism, abominating and avoiding it like the plague that it is. Formalism is a stench in the nostrils of God. The regular principle of worship is the shell that contains the pearl of true God-glorifying worship. It's the husk. The kernel is what we're after. We obediently observe the elements to meet with Christ in them. In the preaching and the hearing of the word, in the singing of praises, in the observance of the sacraments of baptism and the sacred supper, in the offering of prayers, our purpose is to meet with God. And through these elements, we call attention to God's glory and grace, who is in all of his glorious perfections and in what he has done by the means of his merciful acts in redemption, the object of focus of our attention. Anything less has to be pretense. These things should occupy our keenest interest and consume our rapt attention as we gather together in his name to worship him in the way that he has commanded. Beloved, let us be like the bride whose adoring attention on her wedding day is fixed not upon her dress, not upon the extravagant details of the wedding, but upon the object of her love. Let us display in our worship the same holy fixation upon the glorious one, the object of our love, of which we sing, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Oh, that our worship here in this world, as a church militant, would reflect something of that realized worship of the church triumphant. May our great God and Savior Jesus Christ fill our souls with an enraptured glimpse of his glory as we come together and bow before him in his appointed worship. So we're seeking to understand what the Bible says about rightly practicing the regulative principle by pursuing important goals in God's worship. First of all, we must regard glorifying God as our ultimate priority in his worship. Secondly, we must realize the necessity of proper decorum in his worship. Worshiping God acceptably demands appropriate behavior. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. "For God is not a God of confusion." And there was much confusion going on in the church of Corinth when Paul wrote these words. "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Verse 40. "But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." I speak here, or Paul does, of biblical decorum. This word "properly" means decently, with propriety. And the word "orderly" is characteristic of well-regulated conduct, good order, orderliness. We don't come here, it's not a religious free-for-all. That the wilder we are, the more evidence is given that we're truly worshiping God. Our God is a God of peace and order. We must worship him in peace and order in a proper manner. Dear ones, we must remember from what we saw in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that God's churches are his house. They're the house of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He has house rules. And don't you think he would? He's a God of order. Life in his house requires a proper decorum, behavior that reflects a carefulness not to offend God, but only to please him. We must not forget that When we enter His special presence, we are standing on holy ground. God is specially present when we meet in His day with His people in His name. We aren't coming to a basketball game. We aren't even coming to a Bible study. We are coming into the presence of the infinitely august sovereign of the universe. We must not confuse behavior that may be proper in other venues to be appropriate in the gatherings of God's people on His day in His presence. All flippancy and all carelessness, all inattentiveness and distraction is a curse upon all who pretend to worship the God with whom we have to do. We should avoid like a plague the rank casualness. That's right. I don't think I'm overstating it. It's rank casualness that characterizes much professed worship in our day. A worship that strives to make people feel comfortable in the professed presence of God Almighty. Instead, we must humbly approach our God with a kind of dignified decorum that befits servants of the Most High God. I visit websites when I can't visit churches. And I'll tell you, one of the statements you often find when you click on who we are and what to expect is this kind of casual, come as you are kind of attitude. Well, I suggest going back to my illustration about the President of the United States. You wouldn't come in a tank top, shorts, and flip-flops into the presence of the President of the United States. But we think it's all right to do that when we come into the presence of God Almighty. You know, this kind of come as you are sort of attitude, that's appropriate in other places, but not in the public worship of God Almighty. Thirdly, as we seek to rightly practice the regulative principle by pursuing important goals in God's worship, we must seek the edification of our brethren in our worship. This isn't the primary, but this is a secondary consideration in the worship of God. We don't come before God by ourselves. We come before God in the presence of His blood-bought people, Spirit-indwelt people, people that wish to be encouraged in the worship of God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Let all things be done for edification. We're not coming here to edify God. He is the perfectly happy one Himself. In fact, He doesn't really need us, but in grace He invites us into His worship. And this word edification, it's a word that's built on the word house, the building of a house. And it's used figuratively of spiritual encouragement, of making more able, edifying, building up. This command, originally given, was to regulate prophecy and tongues in the Corinthian church, but I suggest to you that it applies with equal force in a more general way to all of Christ's churches today. In the worship of Corinth, if somebody spoke in a tongue that nobody else, there was no interpreter, there could be no building up. There has to be understanding in order for there to be edification. But we come here to be edified in our worship of God and to edify our brethren. How can we worship God and not be edified? And how can we worship God as He commands with the proper spirit and our brethren not to be built up as they watch us? You say, my brother or sister sitting to the left or right of me, she means business with God. She's reading her Bible and she's listening to the sermon. She's singing with all of her holy gusto praises to God. How can you not be encouraged with that kind of worship to do the same? You see, when we worship God in the way that He's commanded, in the spirit that He has commanded, we will encourage our brothers and sisters in the most holy faith. Commenting on this verse, Mr. Barnes notes, "Let this be the great principle to promote the edification of the church. If this rule were followed, it would prevent confusion and disorder." See, when you come into the worship of the church, and it's all about me, you don't really care about your brothers and sisters. You just want to get your holy jollies, right? But if you come in to have disciplined, gracious dealings with God according to the principles of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, you're going to be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters. This kind of worship would promote growth in grace and godliness. And I suggest to you, it would tell visitors what we think about God. And one more thing under this point. The spiritual worship of brothers and sisters in a biblically ordered church powerfully impacts the conscience of unconverted visitors. Paul teaches that here in the 14th of 1 Corinthians. Verses 23 through 25. I don't think it's in your notes. If you want to follow along, it's 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 25. "If therefore the whole church should assemble together," notice that Paul teaches that the church is the gathered people of God. They're not just out there everywhere calling themselves a church, they come together. "If therefore the whole church should assemble together and speak in tongues, and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter," if they don't have the gift of interpretation or they don't possess the Spirit of God Himself, "will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters," he prophesies, he's speaking in the language of the hearer, "he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed." He sees himself before God, you see. He hears the Word of God. And is speaking plainly to him. "He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Oh, that we would have visitors that would say that. But before they would ever say that, we must have this kind of worship, where it's evident that we mean business with God. We're not just here to throw a religious party. Perish the thought. Brethren, when we robustly worship God through the elements that He has commanded, seeking the glory and the of His glory and the edification of our brethren, unconverted sinners who visit us will sit up and take notice. There is a God. These people believe it, and they behave themselves in such a way as to indicate that He is among them. Whoa! He's real. And it's evident right here, right now. Yes, it's true that the sense of God's presence may make them uncomfortable. It should, if we're not right with Him. And they may want to leave as quickly as their feet can take them out of this building. But it also might, by God's grace, draw them to Christ. And either way, whether they leave and don't come back, or whether God has gracious dealings with them, they will know that God is in this place. Don't we desire our worship to so glorify God and do good to the souls of men that saints will be edified and sinners will say, "This is the house of God"? Thirdly, we rightly practice the regular principle when we worship God with these convictions. 3. First of all, we rightly practice the regular principle only as we are convinced that God must be worshipped scripturally. And this is really what I've been saying all along. This is what the Bible says. This is what our confession says. This is what the history of God's people in biblically ordered churches say. We worship God aright only as we worship Him according to His Word. And brethren, as I said before, this is liberating. God has given us certain boundaries in which we're to give Him everything. He hasn't given us leave to bring to Him things He hasn't commanded. That is bondage. Well, what am I going to do next week that tops what we did last week? How are we going to get the people, keep the people interested to come back? Isn't God enough? Aren't His scriptures enough? Aren't worshiping brothers and sisters enough? We must have warrant from God's word for whatever we do in His worship. One old Puritan has well said, "Our object should not be to have Scripture on our side, but to be on the side of Scripture." And however dear any sentiment may have become by being long entertained, so soon as it is seen to be contrary to the Bible, we must be prepared to abandon it without hesitation. Let no one convince you that God may be worshipped acceptably with elements not sanctioned by His word. Dear ones, sola scriptura must be our watchword when men scorn the biblical simplicity of our worship. We're not here to please them. We've got to get this out of our heads. We're here to please God. To the law and to the testimony must be our battle cry. And if we are thinking biblically when we come before the Lord to please Him, we do so not to please others and not even to please ourselves. God is pleased when we submit our worship to the teaching of His word. He delights to honor those who honor Him. And we honor Him when we worship Him according to His word. Secondly, what other conviction should we have? Well, at least this one. We rightly practice the regular principle only as we are convinced that God must be worshipped reverently. Our first point came to the form. Now this comes to the spirit. Reverently. Psalm 2 and verse 11. What does David say to the wicked around that seek to destroy the people of God and His anointed? When they're brought to faith, something's very radically going to change in their lives. Psalm 2:11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." I'm afraid some worship today is all about joy, joy, joy. It's happy, clappy. And there is, to one degree or another, a significant absence of reverence. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forever. Bless God that that is true. And that's our own experience, is it not? Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. God's true worship is characterized by reverent rejoicing or a joyful reverence. In fact, rejoice is used once, reverence and trembling are used together. Our rejoicing will be chastened with reverence. David teaches that even exuberant rejoicing should have as its characteristic holy trembling. A Reformed Baptist pastor in England observes that today many evangelical Christians have remodeled God, turning him into a being only a bit higher than themselves. He is no longer the infinite, almighty, holy God who sees and searches every heart. He is merely a chum or pal, sharing our smallness and triviality, and enjoying our entertainment-based culture. He is no longer to be feared, no longer to be given reverence. With this new God, Moses would not need to remove the shoes from his feet, nor the Apostle John fall at his feet as dead. This revised God does not mind how we worship him, and so we need have no inhibitions or qualms about anything we do in his presence. He goes on to say, where's reverence today? Now, it may seem that I'm preaching to the choir, and in fact I am, because the choir is made up of God's people singing together psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. But reverence seems to me to be the missing jewel in the crown of evangelical worship today. If we forget the dread majesty of the one we worship, we make ourselves liable not only to all manner of trivia and nonsense, but also to God's burning indignation. The God of the Old Testament, the God of Aaron, the God who smote Nadab and Abihu, the God whose burning indignation poured out against Uzzah and struck him dead there upon the spot, he's the God of the New Testament too. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, making reference to the old covenant people of God, their kingdom, that kingdom has been shaken to its foundations. It was growing old and ready to disappear when he's writing these things. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us be, let us lighten up in the way we worship God. Is that what he says? No, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Recognition of God's majesty will call forth our reverence. He's the creator. We are the creatures. He is the sustainer. We are his dependents. He is the redeemer. We are poor, guilty sinners saved by his grace. In all these relationships and for all of these reasons, God demands and deserves reverent carefulness in his worship. Hallowed be thy name should be stamped indelibly upon our Lord's day approaches to the living God. Thirdly, we rightly practice the regular principle only as we are convinced that God must be worshipped unitedly. We're not just mavericks out tiptoeing through the tulips doing our own thing on Sundays. We gather with God's people as corporate people, Christ died for the church. Paul exhorted members of the Roman church to be one in their congregational life and in their corporate worship. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There must be this kind of unity in which many voices are raised as one hearts give expression of their worship to God. The same apostle urged the Corinthians who feuded over public worship to be single-minded. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, this is a religious issue. This is dear to God. "That you all agree, and there be no divisions among you as there were in the congregation, regarding gifts and regarding favorite preachers, etc. But you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, Paul, don't you think you're going overboard here a little bit? You see, all agree, no divisions, complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. You think Paul's trying to make a point here? Dear ones, Jesus poured out his life blood, and now he pours out his unceasing prayer that we be one, even as he and the Father are one. Understand that the closeness of our unity will, to no small degree, depend upon our agreement in God's worship. Because if it's dear to him, it should be dear to us. And this is true between members of individual churches as well as between various churches. Paul's dictum to the splintered Corinthian church over their corruption of the Lord's Supper applies to churches that corrupt any ordinance of God's appointed worship. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 19 and 20. The same one that said there should be no divisions, that you all agree, be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment, recognizes a reality that's true in all churches. For there must also be factions among you. This is stated in the context of the travesty which the Lord's table had become in the church in Corinth. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved, that pass the test, may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Matthew Henry observes, "Do not marvel that there should be breaches of Christian love in the churches when such offenses will come as shall make shipwreck of faith and a good conscience. Such offenses must come. Not that men must necessarily become guilty of them, but the event is certain, and God permits them, that those who are approved, such honest hearts as will bear the trial, may be set to view and appear faithful by their constant adherence to the truths and ways of God, notwithstanding the temptations of seducers. Note, the wisdom of God can make the wickedness and errors of others a foil to the piety and integrity of the saints." I say, by way of conclusion this morning, I urge you, I urge us as a body to strive to worship God as he is commanded, according to spirit and truth. Beloved, but in our striving, we must not be guilty of the sins of pride, self-righteousness, or sectarianism. These are not acceptable attitudes in the public worship of God. They're not acceptable attitudes outside the doors of the church of God either. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. We esteem as blood-bought brothers and sisters some who may not hold the regular principle of worship. Early in our Christian life, we hadn't even, what's that? But now many of us have come to embrace it. And it's worked into the warp and woof of every fiber of our being. We do not question their love for Christ and their desire to please Him. We should rejoice in those areas where we do agree. But in this important matter of God's worship, where we must disagree, we must be willing to graciously but firmly stand, if need be, apart. But let us do so in a way that exalts Christ, encourages brotherly affection, and advances the cause of truth for the glory of God. Now this is the fifth or sixth message on this subject, and there may yet be people amongst us that don't know the Lord. You might say, Pastor Steve, you feel very strongly about those things, don't you? And I say, yes. Well, you should feel very strongly about the condition of your never-dying soul. You say, I'm supposed to worship God. Well, you have to know God before you can worship God. You need to know and to have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, may God open your eyes to your need for forgiveness of your sins, to be made right with God. Oh, may He grant you repentance from your sin this day. Might He give you eyes to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, bleeding for unworthy sinners like you and like me? Might this day be marked in the calendar of your life for all eternity, the day of your salvation. God, You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You would that all men would come to You. Oh, reach out with holy power and by grace and sweep sinners into the kingdom of God this day, even as we pray together. Oh, our Father, hear our pleadings this day. Not only that our worship would be right, but that sinners would be made right before You, even in this hour. Do what only You can do. Reach out with Your almighty right hand and sweep them into the kingdom of God, granting them by the new birth the graces of faith and repentance. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Oh, might that be realized in our courts this day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.